I don't know if Vic doesn't want to say how long, how far back we go, because it makes us kind of both fossils, I suppose. Vic and his family used to pastor over on 33rd, right around 33rd in Windsor, a little church called Grace Vancouver. And Vic and his wife and children used to come on their summer break and they'd attend our worship. So that's when we first met. That's probably, I don't know, Vic, maybe close to 16, 17 years ago, something like that. It's a long time anyway. So that's kind of our history. And then a couple months ago, we reconnected. And then my wife and I and kids came here right after that to kind of visit with you all. We tend to do a lot of traveling, so any one place that I land for once is always really nice to come. So it's good to see Vic and his family. Good to be with you all here today. Servants Anonymous is a ministry to sexually exploited women and their children. We're here in Vancouver. We're also across Canada in Toronto. And we started a work in Kelowna that is still going. It's not ours anymore. We had one in Calgary that's still going. It's not ours anymore. And we've started one in Atlanta, Georgia, one in New York City, one in San Diego, and we're in six places in Europe and also in Asia, which you'll all see in a few minutes on the video. But the video really is hearing from the lives and the words of both the leaders in our projects and the women themselves. We don't send missionaries. We go into local areas and start projects with nationals. And we train the nationals and we equip them to do the ministry of Servants Anonymous. And they will tell you how it works. So that's the video. In the back is my daughter Naftali selling some jewelry that is handmade. It's designed here in Vancouver by the women in our project here. And then it's reproduced in our project in Kathmandu, Nepal. And the women and the ladies that come into that program, starting even some of them as young as 14, 15, go through a whole skill development process along with the recovery, and they do some incredible work. So I'd invite you to check it out and understand every penny of the money from that stuff goes back into the programs that reach out to these women. Thank you. You can roll the video, please.
Hi, I'm Kelly.
And I'm Rhonda, and we are from Berlin, Germany, from the Pink Door Berlin Project.
Hi, my name is Dina from Greece. And I will tell you about Community House Damaris.
Hello, I'm Arjun Thakal from Kathmandu, Nepal.
Hi, my name is Abby, and I'm an intern here at SA Foundation in Vancouver.
How do you think our first year went?
Well, first years are first years. They're never easy. There's a lot of learning, huge learning curve. But I can't imagine having that first year without the support and the mentoring and the training from SA Foundation.
The SAF program is heartbreaking here, where there is such a great need for it. The participants told us they have never dreamed about a program like this, meeting so their special needs. For many of them, this is a life or death question.
Without your partnership, we could not help these women who are under our care. And I'm very much grateful with you for your joining hand and compassionate heart.
I came to this program 10 months ago with my son, and this program has just been absolutely amazing in not only changing my life, but saving my life.
Greetings to all of you. My name is Esther. A crisis situation brought me here. The truth is that I was exhausted and felt worn out. I had phobias and totally lost myself. It took me a long time to understand the program. I've been here for 5 months. I believe and feel I'm finding myself in this process.
We have come to help 10 girls, including 5 mothers with their babies, 6 of whom are refugees.
I'm happy because of my past life, my past story. Finally, I got to Damaris house and I feel more okay. And I'm following the rules, the 12 steps. The parenting class, yes, I love it also because they teach me how to take care of my baby.
I think that what we've discovered is that SA is right in that it takes more than 1 year for a woman to recover from sexual exploitation.
So we do have phase two, transitional housing for women with or without children. So in day program for skill and educational development, which include job shadowing, employment training, paid work experience, skill development, education, and setup in micro enterprises to enable them to reintegrate in the society with dignity.
The second year is to develop phase two, to go on another learning curve on what phase two means for these girls that are in the program. Mm-hmm. And
a lot more questions for SA Foundation.
A lot more questions for SA Foundation, yeah.
We've also had exciting news as we've opened up a second stage house called Hope House, which offers the women an ability to transition from first stage into the community, into the workforce, and to schooling, whatever their skill set and desires.
I feel that soon I will be able to talk about it more honestly. I just need a little more trust to share what happened to me. And that is the reason why I love this program, because every day the program communicates to me the message that it is never too late to restart my life.
These programs are very effective for the holistic development of each participant. Actually, we have one of the best recovery programs which enable these young women not only think of themselves, but also these women are willing to help many others who are still in the
It taught us how to work as a team, not one person making the decisions for the team, but all of us together. This is very important to have a team you can be a part of, that you can help in. I have a lot of plans now that in the past I didn't have. I was in a desperate and hopeless situation 5 months ago. Recently, I started to walk on my journey. I have several plans, and I fight for them a lot.
Without this program, I don't know where I would be. It's been truly a blessing.
And of course, thank you, especially for the financial help, so that we can even function. I think it was a blessing from God for me to find this place. Really, I don't know how to say thank you over there and here for what you've all done for me. God bless you all.
Gives you a bit of an idea of what we do, and you can hear it in the lives of the women that we work with. We're anonymous, partly because it guards the egos of the people that serve, but we're anonymous also because it guards the lives of the women who have the honesty and integrity to start over. And they're brave, brave ladies. In our Vancouver program, we house between 9 and 10 women and their kids. We have two houses. In each of those other programs, it varies in number. The one guy that you saw in there, Arjun in Kathmandu, now have about 20 women in this huge house that we have in Kathmandu. And we've been doing the work. SA's been alive since a little over 30 years now. We started through the vision of a little French lady in Calgary. And God called her to do this work. And she had no idea what she was doing, so she rented a house and she moved 8 women off the streets of Calgary into her home with her. And over the course of that living together with those 8 women, our whole recovery program was born. And the recovery program that we do globally now it fits almost every culture with no adaptation other than just the language things. But we're running in Kathmandu, in Nepal, in the Asian country, we're running 80% success rate, which means the women never go back into sexual exploitation and trafficking. In the rest of Europe and in North America, we're running a little over 70% success rate. And it's pretty much unheard of. Our program lasts from 3 to 7 years. A woman may come in 3 to 4 times before she settles in and makes the place home, because it's almost always feels like it's too good to be true. Our houses are located not on the downtown east side. We get away from there as far as we can go. Our offices and the classroom and day space is over in the Marpole district off of 75th and Granville. Our houses are in an Oak Ridge area and then over near Nanaimo and that area. So really nice places, huge homes that none of us would be afraid to live in. We would love to live there. And if we have a fireplace, they should have one too. If we have everything we have, they should have. And so the houses are all designed, each room is unique, and the women can stay there as long as they need to stay there, and we go through recovery and job training and skill development with them. And we've seen a lot of amazing things happen in the lives of these women, come from complete turnarounds to, we had a gal in our Calgary program that has now got her PhD in industrial design, if you can imagine. A lot of the girls come and say, you mean I can go to school? I never knew that was an option. And so we work to help them do their schooling and their training, whether it be trades or whether it be actually into the academics. And so lots has happened, lots going on. In Kathmandu, we have a lady now who's just waiting to get her first assignment to teach school. She was trafficked very young. We have girls there that are joining the Kathmandu or the Nepali army, which are famous for the Gurkha fighters. And she's ready to do that. We have gals that are training to go back into social work so that they can go onto the streets and begin to help out the sisters who are still stuck in the streets. So that's what we're about. Naftali and I will be here, I don't know how long as we need to be. And so we'll be in the back if you need to ask questions or ask questions about what we do and how you could step in and be a part of that. Lots of ways that you can get involved and come to know us and come to be a part of the lives of the ladies that we love. And so thank you for the opportunity of being here. It's a privilege, really, to come and to spend time. One of the things Vic didn't know, and I was going to laugh about, is one of the church, I was a church planter for many, many years. I planted, I don't know, 6 or 7 churches, something like that, in the course of my many years of being in ministry. It feels longer by the day, but it's one of the last churches I planted was called Mountain View Community Church. And it was out in Harrison, Agassiz and Harrison Hot Springs area. And I was out there for almost 20 years, well, 17 years, I think, something like that. And we planted a church from nothing. Our family and a couple other families just opened the door and just started doing it. And it lasted, I don't know, probably 20, 25 years, maybe, something like that. And then God saw fit to disband, and they're now starting other ones all over the valley. So, you know, it's one of those things that's in your blood, but it's kind of funny to come and worship at Mountain View after all these years. My kids and I were laughing and said, where are you going today, Dad? And I said, I'm going to Mountain View. No. Yeah, we're going to Mountain View. So it's good to be with you. Today, I wanted to take some time and spend some time in the Word with you in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's Gospel is really one of my favorite Gospels. I could live in Matthew for a long time if I needed to. And where we want to look at is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. It's in Matthew 23. And Jesus has just had a lot of confrontation and questioning from the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders who come trying to stump him. And they ask him all kinds of bizarre questions, and he answers them quite well. And his response at the end of all the questioning is to ask them a question that none of them can answer. And Matthew ends chapter 22 by saying, and nobody asked him any more questions after that. He was done. No more questions from the religious leaders. But then in chapter 23, Jesus turns to his disciples and to the people who are following him, and he brings a message that for many people is a horrendous message. It begins with this section on service and on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but it ends with 7 woes. And the woes are against the religious leaders of his day for complicating things to the degree that absolutely nobody is able to get into the kingdom. And he says, in fact, the people they make converts are twice the sons of hell as they are, which is a pretty heavy-duty thing to say. And he says they worry about such minimal little things as mint and dill and cumin tithes, and they neglect the weightier matters of the law, meaning justice and mercy and care. And it's fascinating that Jesus sets the stage for his disciples to create a counter-revolution within the religious community of Judaism, a counter-revolution that has gone into the globe and changed the lives of men and women constantly around the world, including the women in our program. And this constant counter-revolution that Jesus sets loose is a revolution that's based on some things that we'll talk about this morning. So let me read Matthew 23, and we'll read just the first 12 verses. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and they love greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And you're to call no man your father on earth, because you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence, and really, church is always supposed to be about you welcoming us into your presence. It's supposed to be a moment in which, as we gather together as your hungry and tired and weary warrior people who are living a revolution in a culture that is contra to what you believe, we're gathered together as your people, and in this moment, we just are given a glimpse of heaven. That's really what this is supposed to be. It's as if you pulled back the curtains, kind of like Toto and the Wizard of Oz, and instead of seeing some little man screaming into a microphone, what we hear is the living God saying, children, sons, daughters, my beloved, it's so good to be together in your house. And as we heard this morning at the beginning, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to be together in unity. And the image of the oil running down the beard is not just that visual, shining, glimmering thing. It's also the image of the anointing oil that's on Aaron's head that smells and permeates the place with the pungent aroma of heaven. And so for just a moment this morning, Father, we just ask that you'll pull back the veil and we'd see you in your glory. And we'd smell the courts of heaven. And we'd see with our eyes things that our eyes typically don't see. And we'd hear with our ears your word, your voice, your message. And that this speaker, me, will be out of the way. That I won't get in the way of your word. And that you would overlook and pardon the sins of my life. The things where I know I fall short of your glory. And that you'll use the words that you bring from your word to speak life for me and life for those who hear. Because, Father, that's why we're here. We need to hear your voice. In a world that's full of lots of voices, much cacophony of sounds, we need to hear the one sane voice that calls out to us and calls us his children. Speak, Father. We're here to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, what Jesus does in chapter 23 is he lays out the pattern of how religious leaders tend to be. And in the first part of the passage, he says they have three traits that characterize them that is just plain irritating. And if you've lived long enough, you've experienced all these traits, right? You are preachers, he says, who tell you everything you're supposed to do and don't do any of it themselves. Now, any of you not experienced that? If you haven't, come talk to me, because I'd like to meet you. Seriously, because, I mean, I don't know about Vic, but I can tell you for myself, I've been preaching for over 40 years, and I cannot possibly do everything I'm supposed to do. I'm learning that one of the things I understand is that preachers are Christians who carry out their education in public, right? And they experience failure, and they experience joy, and they experience sorrow, just like you all do. But they have to do it before you, as everybody watches and everybody gets to judge, right? And it's quite a wild ride being a pastor or a pastor's family, because it's easily understood that we say things that we don't do. But that's only part of the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't let his leaders or his readers off the hook. He says, listen to them. They're on Moses' seat. Make sure you observe everything they say. Listen, even if they don't do it, listen. But you be different. It's easy to throw stones. It's harder to do what you're told, right? So the second thing he puts out as a problem for these leaders is they craft these incredibly heavy burdens that are importantly, they're impossible for people to carry. And, you know, it's easy to go back and say, well, that's Judaism. That's what they always did. But no. Come on. We all do it. We say, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be like, fill in the blanks. Doesn't matter what color, shape, form you are, what denomination, we all come up with methodologies that will make you more holy than the next one. You have to be baptized a certain way. You have to take the Lord's Supper a certain way. You have to do this. You have to do this. And we add all this stuff, this plethora of burdens that we heap on people and say, if you really believe, do all these things. Don't we? Am I the only one that thinks that happens? Is anybody here? Does that happen? It seems to me it's my life has been full of that. I've experienced it so many times. And the thing that's incredible is it's crafted and built by people who will not lift a finger to do it themselves, right? It's fascinating. Third thing he accuses them of is that they live their deeds to be seen by other people. They live their deeds to be seen by other people. Now, here's where God's humor comes in, quite interesting for me. I mean, in all my life, I've taken more education than I ever needed to. I think the only thing that benefited is the institutions I paid to. And what I came out knowing with all my wonderful degrees is what I don't know, which is quite fascinating. And God, in his infinite humor, puts me in an organization, calls me to an organization called Servants Anonymous. And one of the things about Servants Anonymous is we don't advertise ourselves. We don't put signs up. We don't put diplomas on our walls. We don't advertise how wonderful we are. We don't actually tell anybody about ourselves very often, unless we get asked to come do it. The countries that find us, the leaders internationally that find us, it's an act of God that they find us. To give you an example, this year coming, we're looking at going and starting in Bamenda, Cameroon, in basically Northwest Africa. And we were talking to Jamils, who's the man there in Bamenda. We said, how in the world did you find us? And this is the true story. A friend of his in Berlin saw a tweet from the Berlin team about Servants Anonymous Canada and sent him the tweet, which sent him to our Twitter account, which he tweeted us and said, call me. Right? It's amazing how God connects the people that need to know about us to find us. And we now have started, I don't know how many organizations globally, it's around 15. And this year we've had 7 more new countries contact us to get started. 2 cities in Spain, 1 in Czech Republic, 1 in Romania, another in Lagos, Nigeria, another one in the southern U.S. So it's crazy how God continues to bring the people, to bring those who he calls to reach into the lives of the hurting and the hurt ones. But we have to work for an organization that's invisible. Now, Jesus goes on and he gives a list of the things that these Pharisees have done to make their deeds known. They make their phylacteries big. And those of you who don't know Judaism, phylactery is what they bind to their head when they pray. It's a box. And what it says, they make them broad. So it fills up the entire forehead. Why? Because then if you're going to wear a little one, you're holy, aren't you? But if you wear a bigger one, aren't you more holy? Isn't that what it means? Fringes, all of their garments had a tassel that they hang on the bottoms of their robes. The longer the tassel, the more holy, don't you think? And on goes the list. The titles, the names they love to be called, the seats of honor, the places of position, the places of power. And all those things, Jesus says, it's not the way it's intended to be. And he gives his disciples 3 qualifications of what it means to be a servant of his. To be one who's going to live and work within his upside-down kingdom, his counter-revolution. And the first of those is basically anonymity. You're not a rabbi, there's only one teacher. You're not father because there's only one father, God. And you're not an instructor, there's only one instructor, it's Christ. You are all brothers and sisters. There's an equality for sure, but there's an anonymity. There's a sense in which all of those who work within the kingdom of God live in such a way that it's not about them, right? It's not about how wonderful they are. It's not about the gifts they bring. See, I used to think as I was a younger man that God had given me many gifts. Now I understand something very different. I understand that really all I bring to the table is a full-time job for God, right? He's going to spend the rest of my life making me like him, right? He's crafting and shaping and cutting off the parts that don't conform. And he's shaping me to the image of his son through the gospel of Jesus by his spirit that works in me, right? That's what he's doing in you too. But he's bringing us to the table, not as gifted, wonderful human beings who can do major things for his kingdom. He's bringing us to the table on equal playing turf, that we're all brothers and sisters in a family where God is our Father, where Jesus is our teacher, where we're led by the Spirit, and we talk about them, not ourselves. Right? You see, one of the things we do with Servants Anonymous is we go by first names, right? And so I'm getting used to not having to pronounce my last name. The girls call me by my name, Steve. I call them by their names. If you ask me what their last name is, I have no clue. I'm sure we have it on record somewhere, but it's not about that, you see. Because what we are is we're co-sufferers who happen to be a little further down the road, reaching back and say, come, come, let me show you what I found. Kind of like what happened between Andrew and Peter. Come, come and see the guy who told me about me. Or like the woman at the well, come and see a man who told me my whole life. Come and see, right? We're nothing more than fellow broken travelers who are walking the course of this earth under the command and tutelage, really, of Jesus. And as he shapes us and he conforms us and he makes us more like himself, we reach a hand back to those who are behind us and haven't joined yet, and we reach out to those who've passed us, and we reach and we carry this load of things for one another. This last May, my mom died, and I'm at that wonderful age where I'm going to way more funerals than I go to weddings because I've lived that long, right? And the amazing thing I'm learning as I gather at some of these funerals, and even my mom's, is the impact of the lives of those saints who've gone ahead of me. You see, my mom's funeral was funny. She was in her 90s, right? So my dad is 91, and we planned the funeral together, and I got to do her funeral, which was an amazing event. And I remember I said, Dad, how many people do you think are going to come? He goes, you know, everybody we know has died. We've outlived all our friends, so I don't know, 20 people maybe? Maybe 20, that's what'll come to Mom's funeral. Just the family and 20 others, and yeah, that's probably what'll be, Dad says. Well, we rented a chapel, and on that day, I would guess there was anywhere between 180, 200 people came to my mom's funeral. And what was weird for me and amazingly beautiful was they were of all generations, all different nationalities. There were Hell's Angel biker kids. There were people who were street kids. There were everybody across the board from her life. And I had no clue that my mom's life had touched all those people until at the funeral they began to come up and tell stories. Right? And the incredible thing is, as I reach forward, even now, to that cloud of witnesses that surround us, the saints in glory, they encourage me, and I reach behind me to the women that we bring along, and together we form a chain of the broken ones reaching into the kingdom of heaven where God turns us into perfection like his son because we see him as he is. Isn't that an amazing thing? But see, that's the first thing Jesus tells us. His disciples, his leaders, his servants are to be characterized by anonymity because they know it's not about them. They know themselves well enough that they know it's about him. See? And that doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we don't work. It means we work very hard because who are we representing? Not ourselves. I mean, that'd be bad enough, right? But we're representing the King of Heaven, the High King. We're representing him. And so for everything we do, what do we want? Second rate? Not on your life. We want the best. The best for his children, for the women that we reach out to, for the servants that we train globally. We want the best. Why? Because we work for the king. And we're the king's emissaries and we point to the king. It's the first principle of what he says about his servants. Then he goes on and he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. What does that mean? What does it mean? You could look at it and say, well, everybody that serves is great. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he's going to look at a crowd of people and go, okay, all the serving ones, they're the greatest. No, no, no. He's saying, very simply, that those who want a mark in the kingdom that he's building will be the people who sacrifice their lives for the cause of the king. They're willing to give everything to make the king look good. They're willing to throw it away so the king can be lifted up and exalted. They're willing to throw away themselves so that others can hear about the life of the one who came to seek and to save the lost ones. When I was a young man, God called me to preach right after I was, right after a conversion, and I fought it, and I said, I don't want to do that. Like, in all my life, preachers seemed to be the worst possible person in the world that I wanted to be. No way, I don't want the job. Find somebody else. I don't want the job. And yet God insisted, and he called, and I ran, and I fought, and one of the first sermons I ever did, I preached at Union Gospel Mission. And I remember standing up there at Union Gospel Mission with a whole lot more people than are here. And all of them were only there because they'd been coerced. Seriously, you have to put up with a sermon to get lunch. You don't put up with a sermon, no lunch, right? I mean, that was the rules. And I remember standing there shaking my boots, and I remember preaching, and I had this old man, who's probably my age now, sitting in the front row. And no matter what I said, he said, shut up, you young nit. You don't know anything. Just go sit down. Shut up. And I just kept going because nobody told me I should stop. So I kept talking and he kept talking back. And that must have gone on for, I don't know, felt like forever, but it was probably just a few minutes. And the Union Gospel Mission director says, Steve, you want me to take care of this? And I go, you take care of it, I'm done. So no, I don't want you to take care of it. So I said something else, and the old man here says, shut up and sit down, you don't know nothing. And I stopped, and I paused, and I said, wait a minute, I do know something. And he said, what? I know that if you don't stop and let me finish talking, you don't get to eat. And then this no longer is my problem, it's your problem, because everybody in the house is going to be madder than a hornet at you. You want to deal with that? Go right ahead, young man. Finish what you have to say. Right? You have to understand. To be the servant is to sacrifice yourself. Not like that, but to put yourself in a place where you recognize that it's not about the honor. It's not about the acclaims, the accolades. It's not about the titles. It's not about what you accomplish. It's not about how many notches are in your Bible because of the people you led to Christ. Because that's nothing. You're nothing more than a beggar telling other beggars where the best bread is. I grew up in a little town, and in that town, we had a lot of tramps coming through in those days on the trains, right? They'd ride the rails. And on this railroad bridge, my brother and I found my grandfather's phone number scrawled on the tie of the railroad. And we stopped and looked at it, and we thought, wonder what that's about. Why is Granddad's number on the railroad tie? Like, he wouldn't have put it there. So we asked him, what's the deal? And he says, oh, you just found the tramp underground. They pass on the word of where they can get a good meal by putting the numbers on the ties. You see, they're telling other tramps where the best bread is with the least resistance, right? So understand that my role within SA Foundation, your role within the kingdom, within this neighborhood, within whatever neighborhood you're part of, within this body of Christ, is nothing more than to point each other to the one who can give you the best bread and can change your life forever. Come and see. He's an amazing person. He gave himself for me. He died for me. You need to know him. I remember sitting in my office not long ago with a young gal. She had a lot of mental health issues. She was a recovering addict. And she had run out of the class screaming and distraught. And all my interactions with her were all around the fact that she was an atheist. I'm an atheist. And I remember the first time she told me that, I looked at her, I said, well, you know what, I don't care. You don't care? I said, no, I actually don't care. Because actually I've met very few people who actually are atheists. So if you're one, that's cool. Now I know one. She just laughed at me and stormed off. And well, this one day, our leader brought her, our trainer, our classroom facilitator, brought her into my office, sat her in the chair and said, Steve, pray for her. And I said, no, I'm not going to pray. You're not? Nope. What are we going to do? I said, we're going to sit here quietly until she tells us what her issue is. So we sat there 20 minutes without talking, without doing anything, and she began to rant and rave and rail against the person of God. calling him names, swearing about him, cursing, everything you can think of horrible about him and about Jesus and everything else. And you could see the prickles coming up on all the Christian leaders' back, and I just sat there. Finally, she stopped, and I said, "Are you done?" She said, "Yeah, I'm done." And I said, "Well, just one question. It's very simple. Our first interaction, you told me you're an atheist. Is that right?" "Yeah, I am." I said, "Well, we just spent 40 minutes listening to you curse and scream and cry out to somebody that you don't believe in. Why did you waste our time and yours?" She goes, "What?" I said, "Why did you waste our time? If there's no God, then who's hearing this nonsense? Who are you cursing? Who are you calling down wrath on?" And she just started laughing. And she goes, "You're right. I'm not an atheist. Let's pray." Dead serious. And so we prayed together right then. We just prayed. And we didn't say, "Ask Jesus." We didn't go there. We just said, "Father, thank you for the revelation you've given our sister, that today she's moved from a place of denial of your presence to a place of questioning and anger at you, which means you're at least worth being mad at. Thank you for that with our sister today." You see, the job is not to convert. The job is not to change people's heart. Jesus does that, not me. But my job, your job, all of our jobs as his servants is to point ahead to the one who can change lives and to hopefully not mess it up by our own hypocrisy, but to rather own that hypocrisy and say, "You know what? I am still broken. I'm learning." It's a lifetime to do recovery. It's a lifetime to do conversion. Conversion to Christ is a multiplicity of millions of little conversions where he converts my thinking, he converts my marriage, he converts my parenting, he converts my job, he converts until the day comes when the conversion's over and I become like him because I see him. You see, I'm a servant of his. So are you. You're not the boss. You're not the kingpin. You're not the rabbi. You're not the teacher. You're not the holy father. No, there's only one of those. And your job as a brother and sister together is to hold hands and point each other to the kingdom while you reach out to those who are outside, inviting them to the same kingdom that you're part of, which embraces screwed up people like us. How could it be any better? We don't say, "Come and be perfect like us," because they'll figure that out fast enough. "Come and be holy like us." That smells like church. "Come and be flawless." Good luck with that one. No. Come and see who meet broken people who know and need the Savior. And join us in our journey to becoming like him as he changes us. Come, serve alongside, walk with us. Hand in hand, we will serve him. The third characteristic that Jesus gives his disciples in terms of their leadership is humility. This called, anonymous servant leader is to be characterized by humility. Now, what's humility? It's probably one of the most abused words in the world. The one thing I know is if somebody tells me they're humble, they're not. Right? Humility is very simply having a proper view of ourselves. The Apostle Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't think more lowly of yourself than you are. But have a sober judgment of your stand. And Jesus says the humble servant leader who walks among his people is a person who recognizes, you know what? It's harder for a person to receive kindness than to give it. It's harder to receive kindness than to give it. St. Vincent de Paul has a prayer, and it's amazing. God, he says, call the man I'm serving to forgive me for the mercy that I'm offering in your name. You see, for me to reach out and help, I have to be so conscious of the fact that I'm not a have helping a have not. I'm not a well one helping a broken one. I'm a person who's a little farther down the road broken, but still there, and walking forward in the gospel of Jesus, reaching out to someone who's just starting the journey, and that's all. And I'm taking them with me as I go. Humility is a recognition that it's just as hard for them to take as it is for me to give. I don't know how to explain it more clearly than a story. Let me tell you as I end. I think it was two years ago, Naftali, when we were in Mumbai. Yeah, probably 2 years ago. We went to Mumbai, and I remember when I first was called to the ministry, I gave my vow to God that wherever I was asked to preach, I'd preach. Like it was a dumb thing to say, because I've had to preach in places that why am I here? But we're in Mumbai. We meet this young Nepali pastor, and we're having lunch together, and it was an odd scenario. The Nepalis can't carry money out of Nepal, so we had to transfer it into this Indian Nepali guy's a bank account, and then we had to meet him in a cafe to collect the money. Now, that sounds really straightforward, but rupees were not worth very much. And so we go to this little cafe, and the guy comes in on his motorcycle with his backpack, and it looks heavy. And he dumps the money on the table, and there's bricks of rupees. Huge bricks of rupees. Now, what do you think would look like is going on? Come on, you live in North America. What's happening? It's a drug deal. Or we're buying women, or we're doing something not right, right? So we're sitting there, and we have this exchange, and the gal that was with us stuffs it in her bag, and the waiters are looking at us like we're from Mars. So to change the conversation a little bit, the guy goes, "What are you doing at church? What are you doing for church tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, we don't have a plan. We just got here. What do you have in mind?" "Would you come and preach at my church?" And of course, without thinking, I said, "Sure, I'll preach in your church. Absolutely. Where is it?" And he goes, "I'm a church planter." And I go, "Oh, even better. That means I get to talk to non-Christians too, right?" He goes, "Yep." I said, "Where's your church?" He said, "My church is in the largest brothel in New Mumbai." The largest brothel in New Mumbai, 12 blocks square, thousands of women and kids. And he's planting a church in the middle of the brothel. Now, those of you who have mission boards would know that'll never fly. He had no money, he had no support, nobody caring for him, but he was doing it because God told him to. And the biggest pimp in the entire brothel gave him a building to have his church in. And so there we were on that particular morning. We gathered together probably, 60, 70 women and their kids within this room that probably, oh my goodness, about the size of the stage behind me, the platform, that's all. And we were all crammed in, no benches, sitting on the floor. And they're all girls that are working, and the pimps gave them time off to come to church. I mean, really, that's what it is. And there we get together, and we begin to sing. And they made our singing here today really shallow, really hollow. Same songs, but they raised the roof off the place. And they sang in Hindi and in English and in Nepali all at once. And it was broadcast, and this is the most amazing thing, through the entire brothel to thousands of women and kids who are locked down in this brothel. Then he says, "Now you can preach." And so I preached. And after I did the message, again, three languages out into the entire brothel, I sat down, and the young guy stood up and said, "Now, let's pray together." And I was thinking it'd be your typical congregational pastoral prayer. The old guy in front says the prayer. Everybody else is going, depending on how long. It's a 1 minute, 2 minute, 3 minute, can't wait to get to the basement kind of prayer. No. The women turned to each other and began to pray for each other. And these were girls who had taken time off work to come to church, and their pimps had allowed them to come. They were slaves. They weren't even free to leave there. And they began to pray for each other, and there's this roar of prayer as people prayed and prayed and prayed, and the minister was praying with them, and the people were praying, and it was just this unanimous group of people praying for each other and weeping and sobbing and thanking God for the kindness of the gospel. Thanking God that no matter what their circumstance was, even in the slavery in a brothel that they would never leave, Jesus loved them, and he called them by name. Isn't that incredible? So then we're after the service. We all get to eat, and they all laugh because as we eat, they don't hand out utensils. I mean, they don't do that. They eat dal, which is kind of lentil mush, and you get a little plate of lentil mush, and you're supposed to eat with your hands. And get what you get in your hand into your mouth? Well, can you see a problem already? I'm putting mush. Where would it go? Down the beard, onto the shoulders, to the fringe of Aaron's robe, right, as we talked about, right? And we're sitting there, and the young man who came to serve me was a young man by the name of David. And David sat down with me, and we eat together, and he handed me a spoon because he felt bad for the old guy, right? And David said to me, he said, Steve, I want you to know my story. I used to be a customer in this brothel. I contracted live HIV. I'm dying of AIDS. But until the day I die, God has called me to wait on these women and serve them. I made the meal you're eating. I made the chai you're going to drink. I wash the dishes when they leave because I am their servant. That's all. I'm their servant. That's the least I can do for all the pain I caused. See, isn't that an amazing thing? Here's this little guy who God called out of his own slavery. And what is he doing? He stays within the slavery of the women within the brothel, and he serves them as their servant. And they love David, and not because he could give them anything, but because he loved them. And I remember when the service was over, it was pouring rain. It was monsoon season. It was, 45 degrees Celsius outside. Steamy, muggy, and people were hugging and kissing and saying, we love you, and praying for each other as they walked out the door. And it was an amazing moment when I could see what Jesus talked about within this passage. The greatest among you is the servant of all. The most humble is the one that is exalted. The one who is anonymous in their service is the one who I see. And I say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the picture Jesus paints. That's what he wants to see within his kingdom. He doesn't want to see all the bickering and struggles that we have. He knows that's human. That's the way we are. Church is not the safe zone where those don't happen. Church is a hospital where people are dying in the corridors and they're bickering with each other, right? That's what we are. We're people who are on the way to come to know a God who wants to change our hearts. And in the process of changing our hearts, it gets pretty doggone messy, doesn't it? I used to have this illusion in my head that I was going to create the perfect church, right? That's why I went to church planning rather than old churches, because I figured I can make one, right? Little did I recognize that all I could create was exactly what was already in existence, a gathering of broken people who, without the gospel of Jesus, were carnivorous and would destroy each other. Without the gospel of Jesus, they had nothing in common other than their brokenness. Without the gospel of Jesus, the thing would implode and go nowhere. I remember as a little boy, my brother and I have to sit in the front row because my mom was the organist, my dad was in the choir, and we used to make up words for all the great songs that we had to sing. And, the mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We would sing, a mighty tortoise is our God. We sang all kinds of stupid things. We made up all kinds of words, and we looked like we were singing holy words. There was nothing holy about us. We were two little whippersnappers who really didn't want to be there, forced to comply, who were being our own silent rebels, who rewrote the hymns, who mocked them. My brother could roll his eyes till the whites just showed, and we'd scare the daylights out of people. And afterwards, we were sanctimonious about how good we'd been. And the thing we learned over time is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a body of people gathered out of a common need for grace. That's all, a common need for grace. And we all come with weird distinctives and weird beliefs and off-the-wall thoughts and all kinds of brokenness. And the only thing that binds us together is what? The gospel of Jesus. You're broken, I'm broken, I live over there, you live, it doesn't matter, we're broken. I serve with sexually exploited and trafficked women, you serve wherever God's put you, and you know what, it's no better, no worse than me, because we bring the same message to the same brokenness, but with different sins of preference. That's all. different sense of preference. And the message is the same. God can change your life like he's changing mine. Not like he has done, but like he is doing now. Thank you all for listening. Thank you for the ability just to be here and speak to you all. Just a reminder once more that Servants Anonymous really is about anonymously serving the women with humility that recognizes for them to receive the kindness we give them is an incredible act of grace. Because why would they take care from people like us? Seriously, why would they take care? People always ask me, and I don't, you may not, but I'll answer it anyway, is how come a guy is working with sexually exploited women and their kids? Like, how did that happen? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that I love these ladies, and you know the amazing thing? They love me, right? That's even more incredible than my care for them. They care about me. When I'm stumbling my way up the hill, they come and talk to me and help me, right? I'll never forget one of my first days at SA, and with this I'll close. I'm a klutz. I didn't used to be, but I am now. And my wife had packed this wonderful lunch for me, and I was just anxious to make my lunch. I don't know if any of you have ever had this happen, but I pulled it out of the bag upside down, and it was like curry, I think. Well, whatever it was ended up on the floor, all over my feet and all over the floor. And I thought, so much for lunch. Scraped it all up, put it in the garbage, and went back to my desk and started working. I didn't think anybody had seen it, really, because, you know, one of your big embarrassments is you hope nobody sees you be an idiot, you know? Anybody else have that fear? So anyway, nobody saw it, I thought. And about a half hour went by, and there was this knock on the side of my cubicle where I work. And I go, yeah, what's up? And this gal comes in, and she's one of the girls, and she says, I brought you lunch. And I go, huh? She said, I saw what you did, and I know you felt stupid, and you had never asked for help, but you're not stupid, and I care. Here's lunch. And she brought me lunch that she'd picked up out of her own finances, and she put it on my desk, and she served me. See, that's what it's all about. We serve each other under the guise and care of the servant king, who humbled himself to the point of obedience on the cross, suffered and died so that rotters like us can come into the presence of a living God, free and clear, without fear and trembling, because we belong there. Isn't that an amazing thing? Let's pray. Ah, Father, so good to be among your people. It's so good to gather under the guise of the gospel, under the eyes of your Son, under the presence of your Spirit, under your own watchful care as you sit on the high throne of heaven looking upon us. And you don't see all the brokenness and bentness and twistedness and bickerings and things that characterize your people throughout time. You don't see that. What you see are men and women and children that your Son died for. He gave his life for us. And he stands at your right hand and he calls us by name and he goes, Father, have you seen Vic? Watch what Vic's going to do. Have you seen Karen? Have you seen Naftali? Have you seen Steve? Have you seen these women that are going through recovery? It's amazing, Father. They're so brave, so strong, so incredible. And they know their brokenness, and they move forward in that brokenness, and they approach your throne boldly because of what we've done, Father. Thank you so much for giving me the privilege of dying for these amazing people that you've made. You see, that's our Jesus, and we say thank you, Father, for sending your Son, who came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life a ransom for the likes of us. And we just say thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.